Creation, springtime is upon us. And in the spring, the farmer sows his seed. And maybe some of you have been sowing your own seed. You've been planting your vegetable gardens or planting flowers. And when you plant a seed, you expect that seed to grow, don't you? And to that end, you dig up the soil and you put the seed in the soil. You plant it, and you water it, and you make sure that it receives some fertilizer. And when a shoot finally breaks through the surface of the soil, you do everything you can to keep that seed growing. You want that sprout to grow into a full-grown plant. And so you keep on fertilizing it, and you keep on making sure that it has enough water and enough sunlight, and that you pull out all the weeds that tend to choke the seed. Well, the same is true for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Every believer in Christ wants to see the church grow, wants to see the kingdom of Christ expanded throughout the world, but also here locally. And I trust that as members of Emmanuel Free Reformed Church here in Abbotsford, that it is also your heart's desire and also your prayer before God that our own congregation would grow. Spiritually, yes, of course. We want to see evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. That's the most important thing. But we also want to see the church grow numerically, don't we? It's no secret that our church here in Abbotsford hasn't grown very much over the last number of years. For a while, certainly things were looking up. Several new families joined our congregation, some of them with children, but others have passed away. They have been received up into glory. Quite a number of our elderly members, especially in the last 5 years, and others have left us to go to other churches. Now, in a larger church, which has several hundred members, you don't notice that as much. You don't feel the absence so much. But in a smaller congregation like our own, you certainly do, and especially one that has a large building like we do, and with not nearly enough members to fill this building. And sometimes we can get a little discouraged, and we can wonder, well, what is the Lord doing among us? What is His plan for us as congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then it is certainly not all doom and gloom either, because we still have, by God's grace, a committed core group of members. We have several young couples who are just now starting to have families of their own, and for that we can be immensely grateful to the Lord. Young families with children are essential to the growth and the survival of the church. But of course, we would love to see more of that, wouldn't we? And we're not alone in this. There's not a single church around the world, except perhaps those that number in the hundreds and hundreds of members. But there's not a single church around the world that wouldn't want to grow even more. And the question is being asked very frequently among churches, how can we grow? How can we reach out to this world, this society in which we live, which is perishing in its sin, with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And in evangelical circles, there are several answers to that question. Some churches are using what's called the Alpha Course. Maybe you've heard of that. It's a course that's designed to introduce unchurched people, people who aren't familiar with Christianity at all, with the basics of the Christian faith. And the problem with that course, of course, is that it has a very decided charismatic flavor to it, and its presentation of the gospel is decidedly Arminian and therefore not biblical. So that's not really an option, at least not for us. And then there are other churches that have adopted to various degrees, methods that are advocated by the so-called church growth movement, also known as the Willow Creek movement. I don't know if you've ever heard of that expression before, but that movement began about 25, 30 years ago in a church in Chicago, Illinois, and it's since spread over the entire world. And the aim of this movement is to devise strategies to attract new members to the church, the so-called unchurched. It's a way of trying to reach the unchurched with the gospel. And in order to do that, the leaders of this movement say that you have to make your worship services seeker-sensitive. That's the expression that they use. And that means doing everything you can to make the unchurched feel comfortable in your church and to provide them things that they are attracted to. For example, contemporary music and a praise band and high-energy worship and drama, especially on feast days like Easter and Christmas. You've got to have small groups where you break up the congregation into all these little groups and you encourage them to meet together. You change your preaching so that you're not just reading the Bible as we did this morning and then proclaiming a message based on the scriptures, but rather the preaching should be more topical and it should address felt needs. Should address things like how to have a happy marriage and how to increase your self-esteem and how to realize your personal potential. And the thinking is that if you offer the unchurched these things, that they will come and your church will be full. And indeed, it's true. It works. There's no surprise there. It's not rocket science. If you provide people with what they want, they'll come. That's true. But is it the right thing? And what does the Bible say about this whole subject? The Bible has a very different answer to those that are being promulgated by many churches today. And we find that answer in the words of our text this morning in Acts 2, verses 14 to 42. And in Acts 2, of course, we have the account of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And what we want to focus our attention on this morning is not so much the outpouring of the Spirit as such, but rather on the effect that this outpouring had on the church. And we'll see that through the preaching of the Word of God, blessed by the Spirit of God, that the church at Jerusalem grew. And so, with the Lord's help, we want to consider these words under our theme, "The Lord Grows His Church at Pentecost." The Lord grows His church at Pentecost. We'll consider, first of all, the method He selected, and secondly, the effect He produced. So what method did the Lord choose to cause this little fledgling church at Jerusalem to grow? I say little and fledgling because at that point, before the Spirit of God was poured out, consisted of no more than 120 people. A very, very small congregation. And yet by the end of the day, that number of 120 swelled to 3,000. So how did the Lord accomplish this great thing? What method did He choose? Well, really, theoretically, He could have chosen any number of methods. He could have given a great sign in the heavens. He could have done that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There could have been some sort of cloud formation in the sky. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have done that. He could have performed a great miracle for all the world to see, perhaps some natural phenomenon, a great wind or an earthquake or something along those lines. He could have, if he chose to, he could have just instantly, without any means at all, converted millions of people all over the world. Theoretically, he could have done anything. But he didn't do any of these things. Instead, he chose to use what the Apostle Paul would later call the foolishness of preaching. He chose to use the preaching of the Word of God. Now, we read together from Acts chapter 2, and there, as I said, we have the account of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It was 50 days after our Lord rose from the dead, 10 days after he ascended into heaven. And Luke tells us that the disciples were gathered together someplace in Jerusalem, probably the upper room, but we can't say for sure. And while they were there, Luke says that there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind filling the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared tongues of fire which hovered over the heads of each one of the disciples. And in an instant they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with tongues and in other real languages, that the people in Jerusalem who had gathered to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost from all over the Mediterranean world, they all heard them speak in their own language. And they were amazed. And they asked each other, how can this be? They knew that the disciples were just plain, ordinary fishermen from Galilee, and yet they could speak fluently, I believe without even a trace of an accent, in all the different language groups that were represented in Jerusalem at that particular time. And they were amazed. They were overwhelmed. They never heard anything like this before. But then there were others, of course. There are always people like that who scoffed and mocked and said, oh, these men are just drunk. That's why they're babbling on the way that they are. They're drunk. They're filled with new wine, they said. And it was this accusation that the disciples were drunk that prompted Peter to preach a most amazing sermon. And Luke records it for us in verses 14 to 39. And it was by means of this sermon, the preaching of Peter, that God caused his church in Jerusalem to grow exponentially on this day. Now, what was it about this sermon that made such a profound impact? What can we say about this? Or what do we notice about this sermon that we can learn from? I want to just isolate three things this morning, three elements of this sermon that the Holy Spirit used to make a profound impact upon these people. The first thing we can say is that it was scriptural. It was scriptural. In response to those who said that the disciples were drunk, Peter quoted the prophecy of Joel 2, verses 28 to 32, and it's recorded for us in verses 17 to 21 of Acts chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And he goes on. And he quotes from this rather obscure prophecy of the minor prophet of Joel. And in citing these verses, Peter is seeking to prove to the Jews that the disciples were not drunk, as some of them had alleged, but they were filled with the Spirit. And that this filling of the Spirit was precisely what the prophet Joel prophesied would happen in the latter days. Now, a few verses after that, in verses 25 to 28, Peter quotes from another passage of Scripture, this time from the book of Psalms, Psalm 16. And he quotes these verses to prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. He says, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." And so Peter is taking these words from Psalm 16 and he's saying, look, the resurrection of Christ was prophesied by David himself. When David said, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption," he was speaking ultimately of the Lord Jesus, how that the Lord would not leave his soul to decompose, would not leave his body, rather, to decompose in the grave, but would raise him up on the third day, which is exactly what happened. But Peter is not done. He quotes another passage of Scripture. In verses 34 and 35, he quotes from another psalm, this time Psalm 110. verse 1. And he quotes this in connection with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And Peter is saying this too was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. Then the Lord, that is his Father, said to my Lord, David is speaking about the Son there, the Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand. It's as though the Father was saying these exact words to his Son when he rose up into heaven and he was seated at the right hand of his Father. The point is, congregation, Peter preached the Scriptures. He simply told the people what the Scriptures taught. He unpacked the Scriptures in their hearing and urge them to believe it, to accept it at face value. Now, beloved, I submit to you this morning that that is exactly what the church needs to continue to do today. There is a lot of preaching in the church today that is not scriptural. The minister may quote some passages of the Bible. He may make some allusions to the Bible, but he doesn't preach the Scriptures. He doesn't, as we try to train our students and our denomination, he doesn't take a text of Scripture and unfold it, unpack its meaning for the congregation, and then seek to apply that particular text to the hearers. Instead, what is done a lot nowadays, I won't say in every church, not by any means. Thankfully, there's still a lot of men, also in non-Reformed churches, who are trying to preach the Scriptures. But there is a lot of preaching that is not scriptural. So much of preaching today consists of cutesy and even humorous illustrations, one piled upon the next, that gets the congregation in a good mood and everybody's laughing and roaring and having a great time. But the Scriptures are not opened up. Or there's a kind of preaching, as I said already, that is directed to the felt needs of people. You know, there are people who are going through a hard time in their marriage, and so you preach to them about how to have a happy marriage. You preach topical, practical type sermons. But you're not unfolding the Scriptures. Now, Peter didn't do that. He boldly, faithfully, simply proclaimed what the Word of God teaches. And if we're ever going to see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ grow in our day, that's the method. We must preach the Scriptures. Never grow tired of hearing the Scriptures preached. The second element that comes out in this sermon of Peter is that his preaching was Christ-centered. It was Christ-centered. After explaining that the apostles were not drunk but filled with the Spirit, Peter preached Christ. And if you take this sermon, you notice what he all says about Christ. He reminds his hearers in verse 22 who Jesus was. He says he was Jesus of Nazareth. That was his personal name. And Peter goes on to say he was a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. So he's telling the people, the congregation there, who Jesus was. But then he also tells them what happened to him. Verses 23 and 24. Peter says he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. He was taken by lawless hands. He was crucified and put to death. And God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He told the congregation what Christ did. What happened to him. And then he also reminded them in verses 29 to 35 that all these things took place according to the Scriptures. And they were all part of the fulfillment that God made to David centuries before. that of the fruit of his body, as Peter says, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And that in fulfillment of this promise, Christ rose from the dead, he ascended up into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of his Father. Peter preached Christ. He preached who he was. He preached what happened to him. He preached what he is going to do and what he is doing even today. And the Lord caused that preaching, the preaching of Christ, to cause his church to grow. And again, I submit, beloved, if we want the church to grow today, we need to preach Christ. We need to preach who he is, what he has done, what he is going to do. The focus of our preaching must never be the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, even on a day like today. The focus of our preaching must not be on man and his experiences. The focus of our preaching must not be on morality and ethics. It must not be a theme of be good and kind to your neighbor. The focus of our preaching must not be on tolerance or love or brotherhood. These are all important themes. And we need to preach on these themes on occasion, but they should not be the focus of the preaching of the Word of God. They should not be the main emphasis. What needs to be the focus is Christ. Who he is, what he has done for sinners like us. We need to preach our need for him. We need to preach what he does in the hearts of sinners, how he works. We need to preach not only what Christ has done for us, but also what he does in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We must preach Christ. And so Peter preached the Scriptures. He preached the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something else about this sermon that we notice. And that is, it was confrontational. It was confrontational. You'll notice how at the end of the sermon, in verse 36, having preached the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he had done, what he is still going to do, Peter boldly confronted the Jews. He confronted them with the fact that they were responsible for his crucifixion and death. Notice what he says. This comes at the very end of the sermon. It's like the whole sermon is building up to this climax. He comes to the Jews, and after proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to them, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know." I imagine Peter standing there, and he's preaching this with all of his lungs, every ounce of energy that he has, he's shouting these words out, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom I have proclaimed to you this morning, that he has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And Luke doesn't say this in the account, but I imagine that when Peter is saying this, as he says, "whom you crucified," he's pointing the accusing finger at his audience. And he's saying to them, "You have crucified the Lord of glory." Now that was a bold and daring move on Peter's part, wasn't it? Where did he get the courage to stand in front of all of those people? And there were probably religious leaders of the Jews, there were probably scribes and Pharisees among them as well, wanting to keep an eye on what the disciples were up to. And there they were, this vast multitude of people, Jews, devout Jews, Luke says, from all over the Roman Empire. And Peter points the accusing finger at them, and he confronts them with their sin. "This Jesus, whom you have crucified." Not only did Peter declare that Jesus was the promised Messiah, He was Lord and Christ. But he also accused the death. He accused the Jews implicitly of putting him to death. And in effect, telling them that the wrath of God was burning against them, for he would not allow this sin to go unpunished. And Peter understood this. And so he confronted the Jews with their sin. Now, many people today in the church today don't like confrontational preaching. They like the minister to preach only sermons that are comforting and that encouraging, that make people feel good. Others want a kind of preaching that tells them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And when a minister has the boldness given to him by the Spirit of God to confront his hearers with what they need to hear, often there's blowback. And the minister has to mount the pulpit the following week with fear and trepidation. That's the kind of society that we live in. People who want to have their ears tickled rather than their souls fed. And it was no different during the time of Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah 30, Isaiah complains about this very thing among the people of Judah. He complains that the people of Judah, he says, were a rebellious people, lying children. This is Isaiah speaking, not me. Children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, that is the prophets, do not see. And they say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. So the people of Judah were actually putting pressure on the prophets of their day not to confront them with their sin, not to confront them with their idolatry and their faithfulness before God, but rather to preach them smooth things, things that they like to hear, things that make them feel good about themselves, that they can go out of church with a positive self-image. That's what the people of Judah wanted. And God would have none of it. For God says, in the same chapter, he says to his people, because you despise this word, that is the word that he gave to his prophets, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. So shall there not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. What God is saying is this. He's saying, you want to hear that kind of preaching? You want to hear a kind of preaching that just makes you feel good about yourselves? Go right ahead, but understand this. I will not bless that kind of preaching. I will come in judgment against you. It'll be like a wall of defense. It's going to burst suddenly. And the implication seems to be that they're going to be caught underneath the falling rocks, the judgment of God. Now, don't misunderstand me, congregation. Of course, we need to hear comforting and encouraging sermons. Of course, so much of the Bible is comforting and is encouraging. Our whole catechism is a book of comfort for the people of God that needs to be brought out. But we also need to be confronted from time to time. We need to be confronted with our sins. We need to be confronted with our shortcomings. And we may not like that. We may feel uncomfortable with that. We may even feel somewhat depressed when we hear that. But it's necessary. Not every medicine tastes good. A lot of medicine tastes awful. Remember the Buckley's commercial? Tastes awful, but it works. It's the same with preaching. There are times when the minister simply has to tell the congregation what he sees, and what he sees is wrong. And our response as congregation is not to get defensive, not to get angry, not to get our backs up, but to take it, to bring it home before the Lord and say, oh, Lord, is it true of me? Is this really true of me? Lord, if it is, oh, open my eyes that I may see it, that I may confess it before thy face, that we as congregation may be humbled before the sight of God and plead for more of his grace and more of his Spirit. That's the kind of attitude we need more of in the church today. This is the kind of preaching that God is pleased to bless. This is the kind of preaching that God blessed on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost that was scriptural. It's preaching, rather, that was scriptural, that was Christ-centered and confrontational. Now, what was the effect of this preaching on these people? That's my second point. Yes, congregation, Peter's preaching had an amazing effect. Oh, I wish that every sermon, that every minister, every faithful minister preached from the pulpit in the congregation to which he was called. I wish, I hope, I pray that these same effects may be evidenced in their congregations as well as in ours. Well, what was the effect? We read in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, and Luke here is referring, of course, to Peter's accusation that they had put the Son of God to death. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I don't think that they said that in a normal tone of voice. I believe they cried out to them, what shall we do? We have sinned so grievously against God. We have with wicked hands taken the Messiah and put him to death. Oh, now the wrath of God abides on us. What shall we do? Is there a way of escape? How can we avoid the just judgment of God upon us for our sins? Oh, this is the kind of response that every minister longs to hear from his sermons. Especially the confrontational sermons. Especially the sermons that expose our sin. He wants his hearers to be cut to the heart. Not to be defensive, not to be angry, but to be cut to the heart, to have their consciences pierced before God and to humble themselves before God. That's the effect that Peter's sermon had on these people. They were cut to the heart. But they also sought a way of escape. You see, that's so necessary. It's not enough just to be convicted of our sins. That's necessary. That's essential. Nobody's ever going to come to Christ unless they feel their need for him. So we need to be convicted of our sins, but we also need to ask, how can I be delivered from my sins? Our catechism follows that same pattern, right? The first thing that we need to know in order to live and die happily is, A, how great my sins and miseries are. Well, they experienced that. They were cut to the heart. That's the proof. But secondly, we need to know how we can be delivered from our sins and miseries. And they wanted to know this too. And so they said to Peter and the apostles, what shall we do? What shall we do? How can we avoid the just judgment of God? And without skipping a beat, without waiting for a second's delay, Peter tells them. In verse 38, he says, repent, and that every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Peter preached to them the gospel. He offered to them the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of God through faith and repentance in Christ. He offered them the good news after slaying them with the bad news. He offered them the good news. You see the connection between those two things. The order is so important, congregation. We need to hear the law. We need to hear the demands of the law. We need to hear what God expects of us. what He requires of us, what He justly requires of us, and how far short we come every single day of the glory of God, so that we might be humbled before Him, that we might realize that we cannot save ourselves, that we might look to Christ as our only hope and ground of salvation. And that's what you see here. Peter cuts them down low. And then he applies the soothing balm of the gospel. He says, "Oh, but the Lord has made a way of escape. He's opened up a door in Christ for sinners like you to be saved. And that promise is not just for you, but it's also for your children, because it's always been that way. God has always delighted in the salvation not only of adults, but also of children. And He has respect unto His covenant. He remembers His covenant to 1,000 generations. And He also wants our children to come to Him and to be saved." What a beautiful message. What a message of hope. And you'll notice how these people responded to this. We read in verse 41, "Then those who gladly received His word." What word? Well, now Luke is referring specifically, I believe, to Peter's offer of grace, to the call of the gospel. When they gladly received that word, when they gladly understood that there was a way of escape, that there was a way to be reconciled to a holy and a righteous God despite the sins that they had committed, then it says they received His word, they believed His word, and they were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Amazing. 3,000 people converted in a single day. There are evangelists and home mission workers who work every day knocking on doors and speaking to people, and Tim Hortons and restaurants and food courts at malls, trying to find an opening to proclaim to people the Word of God. And they try to plant a church, and it's really tough going. I need to pray for these men as they seek to reach the unchurched with the gospel of Christ. It is the most difficult task you can ever imagine. But when the Spirit of God is working, then amazing things can happen. 3,000 people converted in a single day. Amazing. But that's not all. For we read in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So these new converts, remember, they're just newly converted to the Christian faith. They did four things. Four things characterized their fellowship. First of all, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Now, many Christians today downplay doctrine. They don't like to hear about doctrine. Doctrine, they say, should be avoided. It's too complicated. It's not interesting for the young people. It divides. So we shouldn't preach doctrine. People who say that don't know the Scriptures. They've never studied these verses, because these people, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They loved to hear the preaching of the Word of God. They drank it in and they believed it. They believed every single doctrine that the apostles were proclaiming to them. They continued in it. And they continued in something else, in fellowship, it says. They didn't just go their separate ways and go back home to Cyrene and Libya and all these different places that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. No, they stayed together. And they worshiped together. I imagine they probably formed little congregations all over the city of Jerusalem. And there was First Church and Second Church and Third Church and Fourth Church. And there was the Church of the Resurrection and the Church of the Redeemer. And they maybe gave names to each of these groups. I don't know how they did all this, but there were all these different groups. that were all meeting together all across the city of Jerusalem. And what fellowship they experienced, what love they experienced. The Bible says that they had all things together, and they had all things in common, and they were together, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. There was a love there that bound these people together. They didn't bicker and complain and gossip about each other, but they were bound together in love and unity through the Holy Spirit. And they manifested that in the breaking of bread. That's the third thing that's mentioned here. In the breaking of bread. This is probably a reference to the Lord's Supper as a manifestation of their love for the Lord and their unity and love for each other. They celebrated the Lord's Supper together. They delighted in it. And it spoke to them. And they were comforted by it. And they were encouraged by it. And they went home rejoicing in the goodness and the grace of the Lord. And then fourthly, that's mentioned here, they continued steadfastly in prayer. In prayer. Oh, this is so lacking in the church today, isn't it? Prayer. I mean, we have our congregational prayer, but do we have our times of prayer for the church, for one another, in our homes? Every Sunday morning, a number of months ago, we started a meeting together for prayer before the service. Sunday morning. Very few people are there. I know we can't all make it. I know it's not always convenient for people, but if you can make it once in a while, even, maybe just a few times a year, be there. Prayer is what binds the church together. It's through prayer that God is pleased to pour out His Spirit upon us. Well, this was the effect of Peter's sermon on these people. It completely transformed them. From Jews, legalistic Jews, they were made into new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what about us, beloved, this morning? What kind of effect has the preaching of the Word had on us? How many sermons have we not heard in our lifetime? How many times have we not been confronted with our sin and our need of a Savior? What's the effect of that? Has it brought us on our knees before the Lord? Has it brought us to faith and repentance in Christ? Why are you here this morning? Are you just going through the motions of worship? Are you here just because it's the thing to do? It's the thing that you're used to doing on Sunday? Or is it more than that? Is your heart in it? When you sing, when you listen to the preaching of the Word of God, when you give your gifts, do you do that with all of your heart, out of love for the Lord, for who He is and what He has done, also for me? This is the kind of worship that is pleasing to the Lord. Pastor Koopman preached on it last Sunday. It's so well. Such a good sermon. I'm not just saying that because Susan Church either. It was a good sermon. What is true worship? And what about the other effects of Peter's sermon? Has the preaching of the Word made us devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to breaking of bread, to fellowship, and in prayer? Do these things characterize us as congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is there room for improvement? Is there room for repentance, even? Well, the good news, congregation, is that on the day of Pentecost, the Lord Jesus Christ poured out His Holy Spirit. And that same Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago is still available and accessible to us today. And if we want our church to grow numerically, spiritually, in depth, and in numbers, this is how we do it. By beseeching the Lord to send us preachers who will preach the Scriptures, who will preach Christ, who will confront us with our sin and not be ashamed and not be afraid to do so, and to pray earnestly that the Holy Spirit would bless it. Oh, may the Lord be pleased to pour out His Spirit afresh upon us for His glory. Let us sing together. Psalter 141, we sing all of the stanzas.